Well, if that song does not tell you what we're getting ready for, I don't know what is. We are indeed getting ready to begin a series that really is going to take us through the Beatitudes, but that starts with the Sermon on the Mount. This is not a typo. The sermon text for today is chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, but I'm only reading the first two verses. So we're going to talk about all of them. We're going to read two verses. So hear now the word of God from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask him to do that for us. Heavenly Father, the sermon that was preached by your Son during his earthly ministry is one that leaves us at once in admiration, but also in some measure of confusion. Your people, O God, have struggled with how to understand and apply the sermon to their lives. And so as we begin, would you give me wisdom? Would you help me to communicate wisely and faithfully what is really here? Help me not to innovate. Help me not to create ideas that you did not first think and share with your people. Illuminate this word by your Spirit. Send the Helper. Send the Spirit of promise like you said that you would, so that we could understand and behold wonderful things from your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The Sermon on the Mount is a large sermon. It is three chapters of the Bible. In biblical standards, this is the longest that Jesus speaks uninterrupted in all of the text of Scripture. Nowhere else do we see Jesus go on for this long. The thing is, somebody once joked, and I tended to believe it, although not sincerely from the heart. You know, it's often said that sermons can run too long. It was said that the Puritans sometimes would have services that would last 3 hours long. But the thing was, they were in a very different age when people could listen to the spoken word and pay attention for that long. And so it's possible to do a sermon that is too long. The joke is that no one ever got saved after 12 noon. That's what I was always told. Surely it's false, but it's funny. Once noon hits, you stop the sermon, whatever's going on. Jesus speaks for hours. What we have here is a condensing of whatever it is that Jesus preached for these people. And you see it here, at least Matthew takes numerous sermons, probably preached here on the same location, and he brings it all together into a single monologue. It is a famous sermon. Unbelievers know about the Sermon on the Mount. Unbelievers admire, for some reason, the Sermon on the Mount. If you ask unbelievers if the world would be a better place if people listened more to the Sermon on the Mount, and you were to take a poll from just people on the street, I think that the vast majority of people would say yes. If only people would listen to the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be a better place. And I think that there is just this recognition there is something good about this. And at the same time, I think there's this deep impoverishment among us that we don't really know what to do with the Sermon on the Mount. Who is this sermon for? What is this sermon for? Does Jesus intend for us to obey it? Does he intend for us just to feel condemned by it? Does Jesus expect us on some level to actually live it out? And if he does expect us to obey it, how is that gracious? The sermon feels on some level like it places heavy expectations upon people. Is this really a sermon that's relevant for us today? There are these two errors, and as I was getting ready, I was going to just start preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and I was just going to start going into the Beatitudes, and as I prepared to do that, I thought of these two errors that we need to deal with, and then I realized we really need to be introduced to the Sermon on the Mount if we're going to appreciate it. And so on the one hand, you have some people who tend to have a moralistic perspective, and they look at the Sermon on the Mount and they say, the point of this sermon is to show us how to be better people and how to be better neighbors. They think of this sermon as a great guide for society, and if only we could preach a social message about being good neighbors and turning the other cheek, this world would be a better place. Mainline liberal churches, when I say liberal, I'm not talking about politically liberal, I'm talking about theologically liberal. Mainline churches tend to talk and act as if the gospel really is just bound up in living out the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is sort of the high point of the Christian life. If you could do this, then you are living the Christian life. If you've ever been subjected to a religious service in a mainline liberal church, you probably can testify the message inevitably came around not to our need for Christ, but our need to be better neighbors and nicer people and to deal with the social problems around us. And yet, oftentimes, what is danced around is the deep spiritual heart need that each of us have. On the other hand, you have some who say, no, this is a sermon about piling the law up on us so that we feel so low and so helpless that we're driven to Christ. And they say that the point of the sermon is to see how incapable we are of obedience to the standards that Jesus is teaching in this sermon. Now, if I have to pick between the two, I'm going to choose this side of things. There is this strong Christ-centered emphasis in this approach, and I have a great love for this approach, but I also think there is something narrow and myopic about this approach to the Sermon on the Mount. Surely the law of God does more for us than just condemn us. Surely it also tells us how we're supposed to live once Jesus rescues us. It sets God's standards before us, and surely that's exactly what this message is. You see, in some ways, I think our struggle with the Sermon on the Mount is that we don't know how to think well about the law of God, and because we really don't know if we should obey or if we can obey God, we're frozen when it comes to the law, and we think poorly about it, and therefore, we think poorly about the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why, rather than diving into the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to spend this week orienting ourselves around how to deal with this sermon from Christ. And so I want to do that with just 2 points. First, I want you to know this is a Christian sermon and not a moralistic sermon. And we'll talk about what I mean by moralistic in a moment. And second, I want you to know that this is a Christ-centered sermon. And so the world, as much as they may admire this sermon, they are admiring a sermon that brings us to Jesus, not a generic morality. And so before we really begin to listen to the sermon next week, let's get our bearings this week. So let's know what it is we're actually getting ready for. First, I want you to know this is a Christian sermon, not a moralistic sermon. Let me distinguish what I mean. What is morality versus moralism? Morality versus moralism. At its most basic level, morality is another word for what God expects of people as his image bearers. What does he expect of you and me? Another word for morality is virtue, right? It's that characteristic of a person who lives to please God. It's what God expects of us. Morality is baked into the universe, and it is baked into us because we are created in God's image. There's a moral order to the universe that we ignore to our peril. It is utterly foolish for us to live against the grain of the universe as God has built it, and so often we do. And so every time we break God's law, I know that my daughter learned the catechism question, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. What are we talking about there? We're talking about morality. Any time that we fail to live up to the morality that God has established, that's what sin is. Sin is falling short of God's standard. And we need to know right or wrong, or we won't know what God demands, and we won't know when we fall short. And so morality is important. So when you hear me talk about moralism, you are not hearing me talk down morality. Morality is good. It is important. But I have this word moralism, and I think I always use it in a derogatory way. I don't think you will ever hear me speak well of moralism. And when I use the phrase moralism, I am talking about the tendency to settle for external obedience that doesn't come from the heart. A moralistic thinker is someone who is pleased with good deeds. A moralist finds satisfaction in his history of being good. A moralist also thinks that there is life in those things and doesn't see the hypocrisy that's deep down. Tim Keller says it like this: the difference between a moralist and a Christian is moralists and Christians both repent of sins, but the Christian repents of his righteousness too. What's the difference? The Christian lives by grace, and the moralist's eyes are fixed on himself and on his own religious performance. Right? The moralist is satisfied with behavior modification and finds hope in himself and finds hope in his own actions. But a Christian, on the other hand, what does a Christian do? A Christian knows that none of his works, none of even his religious observances in themselves will bring peace with God, only the work of Christ alone. There is a chasm between those two approaches to the Christian life. Moralism or Christ. Moralism or Christ. And moralism isn't just a problem for non-Christians. Or moralism is a problem for non-Christians. Think about the great religions of the world. When I say great, I use the term relatively. Think of the religions of the world. They all end up in the same place. Well, what is that? Be good and you will be found worthy. Right? In Islam, you have the five pillars of Islam. Pray, give alms, visit Mecca, perform, and God might be pleased with you. He might weigh your deeds and let you into heaven. Look at all the ancient religious movements, and you see that people are told they have to act to please the gods. You have to give offerings. You have to shed blood. You have to give your firstborn so the rain will fall. You do something. What is it? It's moralism, and it's legalism. And it's not just a problem for non-Christians. This is a problem in Christian context as well. And it is, moralism is the ugliest, most wretched form that Christianity can take. It is a mutation of Christianity because it preaches obedience without giving grace and without giving forgiveness or without giving a hope that God will give us the obedience that we need. It places the weight of the Christian life squarely upon the Christian shoulders. Why? Because it teaches us that goodness is the goal instead of living by grace. Moralism is also the laziest way for us to preach the Bible. You know, it is the easiest thing on earth for me to get up here each Sunday and go act more like David, be more like Jesus, dare to be a Daniel, do this and live. That is the easiest thing in the world to do. And there's always someone who needs to hear it because guess what? We haven't done those things this week. We haven't been a Daniel. I haven't been a David. I haven't been a Jesus. I haven't done this and lived. Who's going to argue that we shouldn't be more like Jesus after all? And that's why it's so easy. That's why I say it's lazy. It's easy and it's lazy. There is not the only thing easier than moralism's lazy tendency to point at the sins of others and feel self-satisfied. That's what it is. How easy is it for me to get up into the pulpit on a Sunday and say, look out at those secular people in the city. Just look at them. They disobey God. They ought to be good. They're not good. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. If only they'd make unbelievers do more religious stuff, our nation would be saved. If only we posted the Ten Commandments on every building around town, we'd turn a corner. If only we made public religious observances obligatory, things would somehow be better off. That is the easiest thing in the world for me to say, and who on earth would disagree with it? This is what pastors call red meat. You throw red meat out. Who's going to disagree with this? But it's ugly, and why is it ugly? Because the message is, they're the problem, and we're the solution. And it's ugly because it takes zero introspection. It is the easiest thing in the world to look out there and constantly rail against everyone else and their problems and talk about how everyone else is the problem. And I've done it before in the pulpit, and I'll probably do it again because I can get lazy in the pulpit too. and I need to repent when I get lazy in the pulpit. It is far harder for us to look at our own heart and our own soul and search and say, you know what? I can't do anything about those people, but one thing I know, I'm the problem here. That's more painful to do. So we resist. And we often settle for moralism as Christians. It is to our shame. So we are no stranger to moralism. And this sermon for Jesus is one that turns our eyes onto our own hearts as believers and away from how everyone else is doing. This is a sermon that causes us to ask the question, what is wrong with me and what is the solution that God provides? Because we ultimately stand responsible for ourselves. This is a message about personal responsibility. If we settle for whitewashing society, if we settle for just getting people to act better or say the right words or not slip up in how they talk, without the gospel being at the core of the answer, all we are doing is settling for lazy spirituality that Jesus abominates, and he hates it. He hates it. He loathes it. He hates our performances. Hosea 6:6, I hate your sacrifices. He would rather have our love. The Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus' attempt to reshape society from the outside in. It is Jesus' message for you, Christian, and what he expects of you and of us now that we have been forgiven and transformed by his grace. That is his audience. Jesus is preaching real, deep, true heart morality here, not moralism. In spite of the fact that secular people say they admire the Sermon on the Mount, this is not a sermon for unbelievers. It is not a sermon they can even obey. An unbeliever has no basis, for example, for forgiving their enemies. Jesus talks about forgiving their enemies. Why would an unbeliever forgive their enemies? Why would someone who has never been forgiven forgive? When Dylan Roof shot those brothers and sisters in Christ at Emmanuel AME in Charleston a couple of years ago, one of the things you saw was that the world was shocked that the people of this church, the people who had lost loved ones, the people who had lost congregants, that they would willingly forgive this young man. It was one of the great shocks to the watching world. And the thing was, how could they do that? How could they forgive this young man? And there's a reason why unbelievers were shocked by their act of forgiveness. And it's because unbelievers can't forgive their enemies because they've never been the forgiven enemy. Christians know what it is to be an enemy of God and then find peace with God. And then so when Jesus says, forgive your enemies, we've experienced something that presses us toward that. It's not just a performance, it's an outworking of the heart because we've been forgiven ourselves. We are that forgiven enemy. How could I not forgive my enemies? Right? We of all people have a reason. We have a foundation from which to forgive. And so unbelievers are baffled. They admire it because they couldn't do it, but it baffles them. They cannot comprehend the Sermon on the Mount. Even if they think they admire it somehow. My suspicion is unbelievers actually want Christians to obey the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think they have any intention of doing so. An unbeliever has no rock to build their life upon. So the Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon about how to be a good person in the modern world. This is not a sermon that aspires to see unbelievers obey it. And you read each line of this sermon, and I think you're struck by just how focused on the heart the sermon is. Right, Jesus, once you move beyond the Beatitudes, which deal deeply with the heart, Jesus starts to talk about the law. He starts to go to the second table of the law, and he starts to explore it some. And what does he do with all of them? He pulls them apart and tears it down to the level of heart, right? He says it's not enough not to commit adultery. You have to think about people with the right heart attitude, Jesus says. He says it's not enough to not murder. You have to love your enemies in your heart, right? So Jesus is getting us away from this surface level understanding of what he requires of us, and he takes us down to the level of the soul. He does not put the bare emphasis on our actions. And then what does he do with the Pharisees later? He faults them because they keep it superficial. He says, you guys are content to just clean the outside of the cup and you don't deal with what's going on the inside. I have this happen in the mornings. I will get up sleepy-eyed and I will go to pour my coffee into a coffee cup, and every now and then there are things inside my coffee cup. I don't know how they got there. I wasn't eating macaroni out of this cup. How did macaroni get fixed to the inside of my coffee cup? Jesus says, you need to scrape the macaroni out of your coffee cup before you have coffee in the mornings. I mean, he wants us to get away from it. Yeah, the outside of the cup is great. This is going to be disgusting if you drink this. It's coffee casserole. Nobody wants it. But Jesus goes higher than just the superficial cleaning, right? This is what Jesus does in this sermon. At one point, Jesus says, your righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees. We'll talk about what that means when we come to it, but just keep in mind that these very obedient people are very obedient people in one sense, and Jesus is calling for something deeper than that. He's calling for something deeper than the sort of obedience that the Pharisees are satisfied with. This is a sermon from Jesus that, for all of its variety and all of its length, is simpler than we sometimes make it. Not only is it a sermon that presumes a work of grace in our hearts, it is a sermon that shows us what a well-lived Christian life looks like. It's the first thing I want you to know today. The Sermon on the Mount is a Christian sermon. It is not a moralistic sermon. It is a Christian sermon. Second, I want you to know that the Sermon on the Mount is a Christ-centered sermon. I mean, this might seem kind of strange since Jesus talks very little about himself in this particular sermon. In John, he talks about himself an awful lot. He says, I'm the bread of life, and I'm the light of the world. And he gives all of these pronouncements about himself. And with Matthew, he actually talks not nearly as much about himself. He often did tell his listeners about himself and what he was like, and yet he doesn't hear. Instead, he issues a series of imperatives to his listeners. But if you look ahead and you read the sermon, which I encourage you to do, we're going to be going a verse at a time for quite some time. Because I tried to do multiple Beatitudes. And as I looked at how to do two or three Beatitudes at a time, the possibility eluded me each time. And I saw the riches that were there. And so we're going to be going slowly through these. But I encourage you, read ahead. Read this sermon this week. But as you do, one of the things you see is that he's really talking about God's expectations for the state of our own heart and how we should live. So how can I say that this is a Christ-centered sermon if he doesn't talk that much about himself? As we're reading this sermon in the coming weeks, I want you to do something. I want you to notice how Jesus embodies each and every one of these commands. So as you read the Beatitudes, don't just think about yourself, think about Jesus. As you're reading about what it means to be poor in spirit, as you're reading about what it means to be those who mourn, I want you to think about Jesus. Because in every single passage that we read in the coming weeks, the thing that looms largest over all of this is just how Jesus has lived each of these things in the highest degree and with an extraordinary level of perfection. In fact, you can just say perfection, not an extreme level of perfection. That's repetitive. Think about this. Jesus is the one who lets his light shine before men. Jesus is the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus is the peacemaker. Jesus is the one who is merciful and thirsts for righteousness. Jesus is the meek one. Jesus is the one who forgives to the uttermost those who sin against him. Jesus is the one who goes the extra mile and loves his enemy. I could go on. I could just read all of chapters 5 through 7 and say, Jesus did this, Jesus did this, Jesus did this. And so even though this is not a sermon where Jesus explicitly says, come to me, in many respects, he really is saying, come to me. I'm the one you ought to want to come to. So he's driving us away from ourselves toward himself, and as a consequence, he's driving us toward, if we're Christians, he's driving us back toward our real selves. He's driving us to who we were made to be. Augustine used to say something important at this point. He said, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they had the ability to sin, and they had another ability. They had the ability to not sin. And then he said, once they fell, they lost the ability to not sin. So all they possess is the possibility and the ability to sin. And in Christ, we regain something that we lost in the garden. We regain the ability to not sin. He didn't mean that we could live sinlessly, but he meant that as Christians, we have the gospel, which gives us the ability to please God. So now with Christ in our camp and with the Spirit's help, we can say no to sin, for example, where we couldn't have before. We can become, by little bits and steps in our practice, a person of God, a follower of Jesus. And I want you to appreciate this. If we view this sermon only as a message that condemns, if we look at this only as a message that shows us what we can never do, it will send us to Jesus. But we won't know what we should aspire to now that we have the Spirit with us and helping us. What is the trajectory of your life now that you have fled to Jesus? What is your life supposed to look like, positively speaking? What does God expect of us now? Following Jesus is about more than just getting fire insurance. I hope you believe that. But God wants something more for us. He wants us to be conformed to Christ's image. What does Paul tell us in Romans 8:29? God predestined us to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. The Sermon on the Mount is a tool to make that happen. Peter does something similar in 1 Peter 1:14. He says to the church, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Did a New Testament writer just quote Leviticus and tell us that that should be the aim of our life? Yes, he did. So we need to have this positive view of obedience. We need to have this goal set before us by God. What do you want from me now that you have me, O God? What is my life supposed to look like? Peter is doing the same thing the Sermon on the Mount does. He is driving us away from ourselves toward Jesus and then toward obedience without fear. Right? His goal is not just a judicial verdict of not guilty. That is not the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is not to make sure we cross the finish line hearing the not guilty verdict. That is necessary. We need that. But the goal is for each of us to become like the man that we see in each and every line of this sermon. Don't you want more for yourself than just escape from condemnation? I want escape from condemnation. But once you escape condemnation, when you look at God and you delight to see him and you delight to see what he is like, something changes within us where we say, I don't want to just admire him. I want to be like him. Amen. By bits and little steps and baby steps, and I'm going to trip and fall, but I know what my life is supposed to aim at. I know what the target is of each and every day as I arise. And I know I'm going to mess up, but I know also that Christ is there to pick me up, and he's going to show me, let me look full in his face, see what he's like, and continue to shape me more like him. God wants that for you, and this sermon is evidence of that. This sermon is evidence of that, and that's what's very important for us. Jesus, who fulfills these things, doesn't fulfill them so that we won't look like him in our life. He keeps the law so that we can keep the law without being driven by fear as we do it. So now we're not obeying, we're not living these things because we're afraid of condemnation. We've been rescued from condemnation. We don't have to be afraid of that anymore. Now the direction of our life has been set by God. And we keep the law, but now we're not afraid. And when we fail to keep the law, we're able to know that there's peace with him still. We're able to know that we still have our positive relationship with him. And so, as Christians, we aspire to be godly people, but not because there's condemnation awaiting us. We have the grace of Jesus now. Perfect love casts out all fear. Before, we may have performed, we may have done our best because we feared the fires of hell. When I was between the ages of probably 11 years old and 16 or 17 years old, I was an atheist. I was going to church. I was doing what my parents wanted me to do. I kept my nose clean all of those years. Now, that was just the grace of God. That was just God being kind to me, that I wasn't accumulating all these wicked things that were certainly in my own heart. I just didn't get to pull any of them off, or a lot of them off anyway. But I obeyed my parents, and I still did what I was supposed to do, and I still kept my nose clean. And what was doing that? It wasn't righteousness. I just, if God was real, I didn't want to end up being destroyed, I think. That was really my motivation. I had fear that kept me from disobeying more than I did, at least. But now, what does he do? If you run to the lawkeeper, if you run to Jesus, then you don't fear those fires anymore. Now he calls you to keep the law for new reasons, because you yearn to look like the Savior, and he gives himself to you. And that's what drives you now. That's your motivation now. So as we begin this series, keep in mind that Jesus makes it possible for us to keep the Sermon on the Mount in a way that we never could apart from him. The secular people might admire it, but they cannot keep this. This is not a sermon for them. This is not a sermon they will appreciate. We can now keep the law, not because we're afraid, but because we love him and because we want to become like him. Do you see how very different those motivations are? They're worlds apart from each other, and they produced vastly, vastly different fruits. If you perform out of fear, what will you do? You will focus on externals. You will focus on your behavior. But if you're changed from the heart and you stand secure by faith in Christ, you can be someone who gladly, joyfully, fearlessly obeys God from the heart. And the thing you'll start to focus on is your own heart attitudes even more than your behavior. You won't say, you know, I really snapped at my kids today. Instead, you might not snap at your kids, but instead you look in your own heart and you say, I do not love them the way I should. I do not love them as Christ loves them and as he loved me, right? You start to get at your heart attitudes that are deficient. You get underneath of the behavior. You get underneath of the presenting symptoms, because we are Christians now and God is in the business of doing heart work on us. And I want you to know, on the authority of Jesus from this sermon, that Jesus wants that for you. And because Jesus wants that for you, I want that for you. Perfect love casts out all fear. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that is Christ-centered. It comes from Jesus, it leads us to Jesus, and then it demonstrates for us in stark terms the call that we can now obey to become like Jesus. But we can only have that because of what Christ has first done for us. It begins with faith in him, and it ends with faith in him. Our Lord is telling us what we need. He's telling us what he'll do, and he's telling us how he'll provide all of it from his son, completely free of charge, water without price. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are so, so kind that you sent your son into the world. Yes, you sent him to shed his blood and to bear our sins, but you also sent him to reveal you to us so that we could know what you are like, so that we could know what you are like in practice. And so would you speak into the lives of your saints here today? Would you give us an urgent, true, steadfast desire to be conformed to your son's image, to truly become people whom you predestined us to be, those who resemble Jesus. We trust that you have begun that work. Would you carry it to completion through your Son? In whose name we pray. Amen.